Good morning. Good to see you all. And happy Sabbath. I'm glad that we can be together on this Sabbath morning. It's still cold. It's still cold. But we're certainly glad that we can be together and that we can look at Scripture and that we can sing our praises and give God the glory. So we're grateful for that and for the opportunity. I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the book of Acts. This is the book of Acts for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 10. Thank you, everyone, that has helped make this service a reality. Everyone that's participated, everyone that's joining us from near and from afar. We want to read from the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we will consider verses 34 to 43. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth, and he said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins.'" Let's pray. And so, Father, we give you thanks this morning. We give you the glory that we can be together and we can worship you again. We thank you for the studies that we have had, the discussions, the songs that we were able to sing, and the fact that we can worship you virtually, and many of us from different places. And so, Lord, we want to invite you again that your presence will remain with us, that you will speak to our hearts, that you will touch my lips, Lord, and that you'll be glorified in it all. Because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, you may remember from a few weeks ago that I was telling you about this analogy of swimming and also going deeper and snorkeling. And even going deeper and diving. So when I was pastoring a church in Keller, Texas, it was called Come and See, some years ago, which our friend Adam Ree is a member of, and her husband and children they attend there, whom you know. There was a young kid. He was probably about 13, 14 years old, and he was an artist. And he would draw, and so when I was in the midst of preparing a message that reminded me of that very illustration that I used a few weeks ago, I went to this young man and I said, "I would like to commission you to do a drawing for me." And I explained to him what I had in mind, and he did. And so a few weeks ago, when I was mentioning that very illustration of swimming, snorkeling, or diving, I had thought about him, and I had thought about that drawing that he made, except that I had been unable to locate it, and I found it, and I want to share it with you because the point still remains true. You could see there's somebody that would be swimming, and then somebody would be snorkeling, and somebody that would be diving. Omar Rivera is his name, and he's not 14 anymore. But I think it's a great illustration that for us to assess where we are in our journey with Jesus. Are we just swimming through this, or are we all in? Are we diving not only into the Word but into the application of the Word in our life? We can know a lot of things, and we can regurgitate them and tell them and explain them very well. But the power of the Word is how it is lived. And so I encourage you to that as we begin with an appeal. And we turn to our series that is in the, we're in the book of Exodus. And the title is By Way of the Wilderness. Same title. This is part 8. And we're working our way slowly through the book of Exodus, although we're making progress, if you ask me. In 8 weeks, you'll see by today that we're partway through the book. But this is what is happening in the book of Exodus. You remember last week we finished as we saw in chapter 13, chapter 14, how the Red Sea parts. Israel has, they have their back to the sea, and they're being pursued by the Egyptians, and they don't know what to do, and they cry out to Moses, and they say, "Why did you bring us here for us to die?" And of course, Moses, in this first real instance of laying hold, of grasping what it means to believe and to trust, he says to them, "Don't fear. The Lord, he's going to fight for you. He's going to deliver you. Stand." Then he turns and he goes to the Lord after making this wonderful, powerful, emotional, encouraging speech. And he says, "Lord." We could see his humanity. We could see his faith, his struggle, his journey. It's very much like ours. We face the same struggles. And of course, you know the delivery. And by the time that we finish with chapter 14 and we get to chapter 15, there's the Song of Miriam, as it's been known. And we actually looked at that from the book of Psalms, chapter 29, this rejoicing of the Lord delivering. But a question can be asked, because the text says that they could see the Egyptians washed up to the shore as the sea came back to its place and it settled, drowning them, the army of the Pharaoh. Was there any pleasure in God's heart as that happened? This is what the Bible says. "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." The Lord had tried to, through Moses and through the signs, to cause the Pharaoh and the people to recognize him as God. But he rejected every opportunity. And the people are delivered, and someone, well, an entire army is dead. God took no pleasure in any of that. So Israel continues its journey, and this is what happens. This is not the journey. I just want you to know before you look at the image and you say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't see that in my Bible." Yes, that's not the journey. It's just a way for me to illustrate Israel's journey. Okay? Good. I'm glad we're clear. This is what happens. right? As they're on this journey and they leave from there, we know this big celebration, chapter 15, they sing and they praise and they dance and they have musical instruments and timbrels. I didn't make that up, by the way. They sung and they danced and timbrels and percussion instruments. They praised the Lord with everything they had. It's there, promise. And it says that then they find themselves without water after journeying for a few days. And the waters that are available are bitter. And so what do? Well, they held on to that faith. They held on to that experience. And they said, the Lord was the one that delivered us from Egypt. And the plagues didn't touch us. And our firstborn were spared. And he brought us to the Red Sea. So he will provide. No, not really, Tito. Not quite like that. They complained. Oh, if we would have stayed in Egypt. Of course, instruction is given. And the waters are sweetened, if you would. And there's no food, there's no bread. Oh, if we would have stayed in Egypt. And the Lord provides bread from heaven. And then there's no water again. And the Lord says, take some of the elders with you. Go take that rod. Strike the rock. And there's water. And the bread from heaven, that was answered, of course, by the way of manna and quails. And then they see that the Amalekites are coming to attack. And the Lord has a plan. Moses raises his hands. Joshua goes side the battle. And the battle is the Lord's. And then lastly, not that we've reached the end of the book. I mean, lastly, in the sense that in this summary, as we move to today's chapter, it says that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he's appeared. He has come with Moses' wife and Moses' two children. Because apparently Moses sent them back at some point during his time in Egypt. Sent them back to his father-in-law. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, he comes with Moses' family. And they sit down together. And Jethro, the Midianite priest, says to Moses, tell me, what's happened? And Moses begins to unpack and to share the testimony of all of the things that the Lord has done and how they had been delivered. That's chapter 18. Let's turn there. As a matter of fact, chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, the testimony of what's happened. And this is verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Right? And just what we had recapped. And so it says in verse 7 of chapter 18 that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and he kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being. And they went into the tent. And Moses, in verse 8, told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that they had come upon, that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. What does Jethro do? It says, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And check this out, verse 10. And Jethro says, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And so the occasion serves as a testimony to Jethro and to all the people that, not only Jethro would be in contact, all the people that would see these people marching on their way to the place, that the Lord had promised. Of course, it says 600,000 men, but we know because of the children and the women that it's much more than that. Some people estimate between 2 and 3 million. So there is a witness to the God of heaven as they are marching, making their way. And so Jethro has more advice. He says, what is this? I saw that you sat all day and you were in front of the people. You're going to wear yourself out. You need to do something else. You need to select men that are godly, that fear the Lord, and they should interject as judges. And then when there's a case that is too difficult, then they come to you. It's verse 19. Listen to my voice, says Jethro. I will give you counsel. And God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. So when you find yourself in one of these challenging situations of the many, you bring this to the Lord, right? And look at what he says now. We could expand on that, that practice of being an intercessor on behalf of the people. Of course, we know very clearly through Jesus. But we also know that locally, in the sense that sometimes things are tough, and you may pick up the phone and call your bestie, your BFF. You make that phone call and you say, hey, you know, I'm struggling with X, Y, and Z, and this is happening. And you may have a casual conversation. If you are both spiritual people, Lord-fearing people, the duty would be then for the one that is listening to take what they hear and bring it to the Lord. Surrender that to Jesus. That would be the same duty of our elders. That would be the same duty of your pastor. As we listen to what is happening, we want to offer godly advice, right? So we give the Lord the responsibility because we can't bear it. Moses couldn't bear it. Jethro was saying, look, man, this is going to hurt you. Give it to the Lord. There was only one that could bear it. And his name was Jesus. And even then, he was bleeding blood. Well, he was sweating blood. When he was in Gethsemane, he was the only one. He is the only one. So we as servants give Jesus the responsibility and say, take this to the Father on our behalf. I pray for so-and-so. Work in their life. That's the whole purpose behind it. And it says, verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel. And God will give you, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to the Lord. And now, look at what he says. He says, and you shall teach the people the statutes and the laws. Whoa, wait a minute. There are statutes and there are laws, there's wisdom, there's instruction that needs to be passed down to the people. But they don't have the Ten Commandments yet. They don't have, the Lord hasn't spoken them. They don't have the statutes and the ordinances yet. But the people have some sense, Moses has some sense of it. But as a precursor to that conversation that's going to happen in chapter 20, when the Lord descends and he begins to speak, and to give instruction, Jethro is outlining that this is something that needs to happen. And the Lord, of course, operates within that realm. If there's going to be statutes and ordinances for my people, I am going to give that instruction so that they will know. See, good advice is one thing, but statutes and ordinances are others. And that wisdom we find in Scripture. And so the Lord of heaven is going to reveal that instruction shortly as we move on. And he says, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk And you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And then he says that the hard cases, they'll be brought to you. And that's the conclusion of chapter 18. And then guess what happens? As they march and the journey continues, it will be now 3 months since they left Egypt. And they're finally about to reach Mount Sinai, the mountain range, the place where the Lord appeared in the burning bush to Moses. And it looks something like this. I already read this, but it looks something like this. This is, you know, there are arguments among scholars as to where it was. But the traditional route, the traditional plane, we believe that it's, that this is it. But think about it. Think about it for a moment. Before we carry on reading chapter 19, just take a moment and think about this with me. It's the night before, and we've been marching, and we've seen struggles, and we've seen how God has operated on our behalf. And this journey, I mean, we're just ready to get into the promised land. It's the night before. And I imagine that it's a calm night, and I can see in my mind's eye, I can see the stars, and I can see the brightness of the moon, but I can also see the column of fire that's been in the same place ever since we left. And I consider that journey. All of the things that we've endured, all of the things that we have seen, all of the ways in which the Lord has provided for us. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? Tomorrow we will be at the place that the Lord called us. Tomorrow we will be at the mountain. And I think of all of these struggles. And then when I come out of my dream and back into my reality, I am reminded that that is my God. I'm reminded that just as they struggled with the challenges of the world, I struggle too. I'm reminded that just as the Lord delivered them, He will deliver me. I'm reminded that His mercies change not. And I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged to get to the mountain to meet Him. Of course, the beauty for us is that this has already happened. And the next mountaintop experience will be being called by Jesus for eternity. But I'm encouraged just the same, even in this journey, with all of the trials that come along. And it says that on the third month, to the day of the children of Israel having left Egypt, they reach this valley. So let's read verse 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Like we said, this would be that mountain. And Moses, he went up the mountain. Now, this is not insignificant. You have to remember that when the Lord appeared to Moses in chapter 3 in the burning bush, And he asked Moses those five questions. And Moses put out some five excuses that the Lord said to him. And when you have returned, you will worship me in this mountain. And the Lord calls Moses from that mountain. And he begins the journey to climb to the top, to meet the Lord. Now, the text doesn't say that the Lord recriminates. He doesn't say that God says, I told you so. But Moses is humbled by all of the things that he has seen God fulfilled. And his faith is encouraged. You're on a journey from spiritual Egypt. You've seen how the Lord has delivered. You come here today to give him glory for his protection, his care, his mercies, his salvation. We can see what he has said regarding our future and how at times we've pushed it away and disregarded it and thought that our own advice or our own ideas or thoughts were best. Maybe we need to take the posture of Moses as we climb up to the mountain in humility without even have to being told, you see, I told you, Tito, because he doesn't do that, but rather acknowledging in our heart that he is God and that he knows and that he will deliver. So Moses comes up that mountain to meet the Lord. In verse 3 it says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from that mountain. And he gives him a message. He says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Then he begins in verse 4. He says to him, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the first part of the instruction. You have seen. What does he mean when he says you have seen? Really, what the Lord is saying is you have witnessed. You have witnessed the plagues. You have witnessed that as your house had been sealed with the Passover blood on the doorpost, no death befell you. You have seen the parting of the sea. You have witnessed how I delivered you. You have seen how I changed the bitter waters to sweet drink. You have seen the manna. You have seen that where there was no drink, I made waters flow. You are witnesses of all of the things that I did. All of the things that I did to the Egyptians who had enslaved you, who had tried to cause you to worship Pharaoh, who oppressed you. I, on the other hand, not only have delivered you, but I have delivered you in love. I don't force you to worship me. I don't oppress you. I don't leave you needing. I provide. You have witnessed it. I carried you. I carried you like on the wings of an eagle. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you. I carried you. And I love this because after he says, you have seen, he goes into detailing the things that he has done. What I did, how I brought you, how I bore you. You've seen it all. Tito, listen to me. You have no reason to distrust me because you've witnessed it. And I'm using myself as the example. But you, all of you who have joined this morning, we have no reason to doubt him. I bore. In other words, I carried, I sustained, I provided, I loved you. And I brought. And you know, he doesn't just bring them out of slavery. He doesn't just bring them to the wilderness. He's not just going to bring them to the promised land. He brings them to himself. I am his. You are his. And I didn't make that up. It's right there. Will you trust him like you're his? Will you take the leap of faith that we may be carried on his wings? And so he adds, he says, now, therefore, and here's where this is the beginning of the contract that we're going to hear in the next chapter. And this is where the Lord begins to set the stage in saying, you have seen the things that I have done. You've witnessed them. And I'm not just freeing you. I'm bringing you to myself. You're my people. And now, like any good contract, we find that there's a clause. And the clause is through this conjunction. If we're not going to have an English class here, I think that most of you would be able to explain this better than I could. This conjunction is just this small word that connects some ideas. And in the case of if, it's presenting a condition. I'm bringing you to myself. I'm delivering you. I'm bearing you. I'm loving you. I'm giving you the freedom that comes with me. These are the conditions. And he says, if, okay, there it is, the word if. Now, therefore, for that reason, right? For this reason, if you will indeed, he says, obey my voice. Now that got my attention. Maybe it got your attention, maybe it didn't. And I'll tell you why it got my attention. It got my attention because I suppose I have grown accustomed to hearing the word obey resonate with negative overtones. So I said, I'm kind of curious what he means when he says obey. So let me do a little bit of searching. So I'm going to share with you part of its definition. And so, because Hebrew reads from right to left, I've put the root of the word in brackets. That's the first thing. And the next thing that you see is the phrase, because the phrase says, indeed, obey. So indeed, as in bringing certainty to the word obedience. So like an affirmation. And in the case of the Hebrew, when you have when you want to create some type of emphasis, it happens through a repeated word. So you have the word in bracket, and then you have two words, and if you look closely enough, right, the first from right to left has four letters, and the second, this is outside of the brackets, so are we leaving the brackets outside, right? So the first word outside of the bracket has four letters, and the second word outside of the bracket has five letters. But look at how many same letters they share. And it's because the indeed and the obey are actually the same word. But because it's repeated in a different form, like listening, he listened, would be an example. Because it is conveyed in a different form, you have it expressed two different ways. But the point that it is trying to make is the following, right? Use twice for emphasis. It says, indeed obey. That's what it literally says. And the word means to hear, to listen to, pay attention, to perceive, to understand, to heed, and obey. So there's a wide range of words that describe shama. And sometimes we just cling on to the obey. And we use it as a way of maybe ostracizing or condemning a Christian whose life may be facing difficulties. You see, that's happening to Tito because he's not obeying God. Or we'll use it from the pulpit or from the Sabbath school or from a Bible study or a baptismal class as a way of making a declarative statement. You just need to obey, sister. And we miss the fact that the essence of the word isn't just using that obedience. Now, there are some religions in the world that use the word obedience in that way. But when we look at the root of the word shema in its original language in scripture, in the Hebrew, it's this wide range. It's like, I am indeed hearing what God says. I'm paying attention. I perceive the big meaning, the big picture of what the Lord is trying to do. I understand it. I heed. Therefore, I'm obeying because I'm living by it. That's the key. I am applying it to my life. There are spiritually mangled and mutilated Christians because other Christians have used lines and phrases and thoughts like these out of context and hurt them. Obedience, if we were to look at the word obedience just from any simple calendar, dictionary, here you go, calendar, it is the 20th, but I'm talking about a dictionary. From a dictionary, will give us a good explanation that it has to do with compliance with an order or a request or a law. And when the Lord is calling us in love, he's not taking that perspective. He's already telling us why we should, because he has delivered us. We serve him out of gratitude. Because only he could have delivered us from the yoke of oppression. This is another definition. And like I already said, in most cases, the concept of obedience is misused in religious circles. I pray that we won't be of those. That we are the people that are obeying because we're listening and we're heeding, we're paying attention, perceiving and understanding and applying the principles of which the Lord is speaking. We won't be the ones that use every opportunity when there's a gathering to show others how much scripture or how much theology we know. Not us, right? We're not of those. If you will indeed, he says now, therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And I said, wait a minute, Tito, that word has also caught some negative overtones. What does it mean? Well, it's not shama, but it is shamar. Very closely related. This is what it means. Shamar means the watch. It means the guard. It means to pay careful attention. But just like obey, we have come to believe that keeping the commandments is an effort by which I can check the list. Well, I didn't covet. I didn't steal. I honored my father and my mother. Oh, I kept the Sabbath. But it's an inward posture. It's a posture of the heart. The keeping. It's not just external. It's in me. Because I understand and I perceive. And I heed the voice of he who called me. Adam was responsible of being, of keeping, if you would, the garden. That's the same word, shamar. The dictionary, the theological dictionary explains, it is an admonition to be careful and to be diligent in regards to religious and spiritual responsibility. Be diligent, Tito, of applying the principles that you know to your life. You have that responsibility because you are grateful to the one that saved you. Now, therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words that you are to speak to them. And when he's talking about this holy priesthood, it's the task of being ministers to others. That's what he's talking about. So it says that Moses came, and what does he do? Well, again, he goes and he calls the elders. He calls the leaders of the people, and he brings them together. And he says to them, all of the things that the Lord has spoken. And when he finished, it says in verse 8, then all of the people answered together. Now, the people, you got to keep in mind that he's called the elders. So he's having this, he's having an elders meeting. And in this elders meeting, he explains to them, to the elders, the things that the Lord had said. And the elders, they agree. So all of the things that the Lord had said, we're going to keep them. Because now you are going to be the ones that are going to minister to the rest of the congregation, to the rest of the people. Then they said, verse 8, then all the people said and answered together, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So they're entering into a covenant. Now the people are going to enter into a covenant, but not quite yet. So Moses brought back the words of the people, the elders, to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming. I'm going to descend. He says, behold, I'm coming to you in the thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak. They're going to have a chance to witness this as they have been witnessing before. They're going to hear my voice. That the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever, the witness. So Moses told the words to all of the people, of the people to the Lord. Let me read that again. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. In verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go and to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Let's start this preparation of consecration. Because we are going to meet. And you can't just come to me like that. And you hear this often. Come, come as you are. Absolutely. You've come. The Lord has delivered them. Now you can't stay that way. You come the way that you are, but we give Jesus permission to change us. He is holy. And so as they're going to enter into this face, well, not face to face, face to voice meeting, he says, prepare yourselves. Because he's holy, we would be consumed. And in that very command, he is doing it out of mercy, out of compassion, so that the people won't perish. Prepare yourself for us to meet on the third day. And so Moses passes on the voice and he says, this is the message. And he gives instruction. And the people begin the preparation. And he says, this is what needs to happen. And prepare yourselves for the third day. Then it came to pass, verse 16, on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of a trumpet. Now, that trumpet would have been something like this. It's not like a trumpet that we would see today. The sound of the trumpet, it says that the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So that all the people who were in the camp, they trembled. Feared is another way. Another way of explaining that is fear, not like they're scared of God. Yes, there's definitely there, but it's respect. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely filled in smoke because the Lord had descended. And it says that its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded, when it sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the Lord answered him by voice. And the Lord gives him instruction, and he says, make sure that you tell the people not to cross over, not to try to look over and to try to see me. And Moses says to him, oh, no, Lord, we already said that. They know. It's interesting how this is the Lord speaking to Moses and saying, make sure that they don't do this because they're going to die. And Moses saying, oh, no, Lord, they already got that. It's kind of like, you know, like, I don't know if it happened to you. You know, you talk to your mom or to your dad, and they give you counsel. It's like, make sure that before you go out, you put some gas in the tank because you're like, I got this. I know how much I can get from this. It's like, make sure that you eat because it's like, I'm okay. These are trivial instructions that I'm just pointing out. But the Lord is saying, make sure. This is a life and death matter. Make sure that they don't come, try to pass by. Make sure that they don't try to look in. They'll die. And we kind of discard it, disregard it. And as I thought about this, and I thought about this idea of the Lord descending, the Lord liberating us, the Lord providing for us, the Lord protecting us and defending and the preparation and what happens on the third day. I thought of somebody that went through all of that and suffered the agony and died the death that I should have died. And lived the life that I should have lived. So that I could have something better. So that I wouldn't have to be enslaved. So that I could have freedom. So that I could have life as it was in the beginning. Not just restoring so that I have a better quality of life here. But no. Zoe. That's where we get the name Zoe. Zoe, life as it was when he created us. And I think that I think about what he went through and how the scripture says that he died. But then on the third day, I'm being called to be holy, prepare myself for the third day. And there came someone who went through it, and on the third day, provided me the best opportunity. You know who he is. His name is Jesus. And Paul tells us that we should consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus, who suffered all of that so that we can have life. We are, again, at the foot of the mountain, spiritually. And today is a great day to prepare our hearts so that we can hear the words of the Lord. And the assurance that we have today is better, more perfect, fuller than the assurance provided to Moses because of Jesus. And so I want to ask you to choose for Jesus again. We said it last week, and the week before that, and the week before that, and the week before that. And we could go back 2.5 years of saying it. Because salvation is in him, and assurance is only in him. And so we have to make that commitment anew, that he who rose on the third day will offer us, and that we may receive his robe, that we may boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may meet the Father. Do you want that? That's my prayer. That's my prayer for myself, for my wife, my family, for my church family. Not only this one, but the other churches and the other places we've been before. But right now, I'm talking to you, that you will make that choice again for Jesus. Would you do that? Shall we pray to him? Let's pray. Lord, how great it is that you would descend and explain and show the way. Lord, that we can picture a life of freedom, a life of fullness and joy with you, as you always intended it to be. And so, Lord, we have used our imagination in trying to think what it was like before Israel met you. We've tried to use our imagination in understanding what the parting of the sea was and some of the plagues and your delivery. And as good or advanced as our imaginations may have been, I think we can't see the fullness of that picture. And we're trying to understand the fullness of the picture of the purpose that you have for our life. And Lord, as good as the imagination of some of us can be, we struggle. We struggle believing that as you parted the sea and as you miraculously intervene, that you're going to do that for us, or that you want to do that for us. And so, Father, may we understand that your will is not our will. And that sometimes what we ask is really centered on our own desires and not yours. And that you can't honor that. And so, Father, may we learn to surrender our will and to accept yours and to believe that regardless of what happens, you won't abandon us. And that you don't want to just improve the quality of our life, but that you're calling us to yourself. And Lord, we struggle understanding the fullness of that. So I pray that you use our imagination, that you use our heart, our thoughts, the power of the word through the unction of your Holy Spirit to reveal to us clearer every day how you want to fulfill that in our lives. You know the personal needs that we have. You know the deep concerns of our heart. You know the concerns and the needs of this church that are also dear to our heart. We surrender this to you. And Lord, give us gladness. Give us a willing attitude, a teachable spirit, a devotion to understand before whom we stand, so that we too may cleanse our clothes, our body, our minds, our hearts to meet you. We thank you, Father, and we give you all the glory because we prayed in the name of Jesus. Amen.